We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and we continue with our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel, and we're coming to the end of Mark chapter 12. We're coming to verses 38, 39, and 40. We have seen in this chapter so far Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem on the last week of his earthly ministry. He has been teaching in the temple, performing some miracles of healing, and he has experienced criticism and temptation, testing times from the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribe, you remember, asking him which is the great commandment of the law. And having dismissed these tempting questions, not only by answering but going further with giving explanations as to the true meaning of the scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last Sunday morning, went, as it were, on the offensive, asking them questions from verse 35, you remember, to verse 38, dealing with that mysterious statement in Psalm 110, the statement, "The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And the question, of course, was if the Messiah is the son of David, how can he also be the Lord of David? And so we were looking last time at how Messiah is both human and divine. And we were looking at these two natures in Christ. One person, the personality, the personhood of Jesus Christ is not a human personhood. He is a divine person with a divine nature and a human nature. And there are times in his earthly life when the human nature comes to the fore, such as when he is weary and hungry and sorrowful, and when he dies on the cross, for example. It is the human nature of Christ that is put to death. His body and spirit are separated one from the other. There are other places when his divine nature comes to the fore, in the miracles, stilling the sea, you remember, stilling the storm, the miracles. These are the times when his deity comes into play, and the things that he does are very similar to the things that God was doing, you remember, in the Old Testament, in the various miracles that are recorded of the Lord in Old Testament times. So this is the answer that we know from our New Testament scriptures, how it is that at the same time he can be the seed of David, the son of David, according to the flesh of David's line through Mary, and at the same time the incarnate Son of God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there are other passages in the scriptures. Galatians 4, for example, God in the fullness of the time sent his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. And there are other places also which emphasize this duality of natures in Christ, but one person, the God-man, not half God and half man, completely God, but truly man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a true body and a reasonable soul, as the ancient creed puts it so well. So the Lord has identified himself as the divine Son and as the Son of Man also, who is the Son of David according to the flesh. And he then goes on, Christ goes on further to take the initiative in teaching, not only concerning himself, but he gives in verses 38 to 40 a warning concerning the scribes. And this is what we're going to be considering this morning. One of the beauties, indeed, perhaps the main beauty, in a sense, I suppose, of dealing systematically with the Bible, as we tend to do, is that you take what comes next. And there are certain passages that probably, if we were simply choosing texts, we might not be so keen to preach about, because there are difficulties, and some passages of the Bible are not so instinctively attractive to preach about as are some of the great texts of the Bible. And the danger is in preaching that we will choose all the attractive texts, all the evangelistic texts, or all the texts that speak of God's love or heaven or such like things, and forget that there are other passages in the Bible which speak speaks of hell and God's wrath and different, the darker side of reality and such like things. And here we have the Lord giving to us a passage which would lean towards the darker side, as it were, the shadow side of spiritual reality. And we read that he said from verse number 38, he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation or damnation or judgment. Now these are the words of Christ. And they are severe words. And the reason that we read in Matthew chapter 23 is that Matthew gives a far greater extended teaching on this particular topic than we have in the Gospel of Mark. If you compare the Gospels of Mark, indeed, if you compare Mark's Gospel with the other Gospels, you will find that Mark tends to summarize things. And Mark does not have great long passages of teaching that we find in the other Gospels. Matthew, Luke and John, they have whole chapters. If you've got a red letter edition, for example, of the Scriptures, you will find just at a glance that in Matthew, Luke and John there are whole sections, pages, where the wording is mainly in red, because these are the words of Christ in red. But when you look through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find indeed that there is only one chapter in the whole of Mark's Gospel which is practically given over to the red lettering. And that, of course, is the chapter 13, which we're going to look at, this great prophecy. Except for the opening verses where the disciples are speaking, Mark chapter 13 is, in fact, largely the words of Christ. And it is the largest section that we have in the Gospel of Mark, which is given over to the teaching, extended teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Mark has a tendency to summarize. And what we have here in the verses before us is a summary of that passage that we were reading in Matthew chapter 23. And you can easily compare this, because at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Matthew concludes chapter 22 with the Lord's teaching concerning the Son of David. And then when you come into Matthew chapter 24, you find Matthew beginning to deal with question of the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming and such like things, the great passage on prophecy. And we find that Matthew chapter 23, that extended chapter dealing with the woes on the Pharisees and the scribes, is given extensive treatment in Matthew, but here in Mark's Gospel it is summarized in what we have in these verses that are before us. So we've got to keep Matthew chapter 23 in mind when we read what Jesus is saying here in these three verses at the end of Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. And I'm giving you that just as a background to get the context, because Jesus on this occasion concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, according to Matthew's Gospel, he said much more than Mark here is simply recording. But we're dealing with Mark's Gospel. We're not dealing with Matthew's Gospel. And so we're going to limit our attention basically to what Mark has to tell us concerning the scribes. And by implication, of course, the Pharisees. We find that the Pharisees and the scribes are often brought together in the Gospels. And while Mark does not include the Pharisees in his teaching here from verse 38, nonetheless they are included, and so they are implied. When he says beware of the scribes, we could well also add, without doing any violence to the reality of what Jesus was saying, we could say that he was saying beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we find them very often in tandem together. They were part of the same party. The scribes tended to be Pharisees, although they had a particular function. Now, he's speaking specifically in Mark's Gospel about the scribes. And the scribes were those men who read the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures. They copied the Scriptures. We've already commented on this, but it is just as well to remind us. These were people who were experts in the Bible, so to speak. They knew the text of the Bible. They understood the Hebrew language perhaps as few others have ever understood the Hebrew language. They were those who read the text. They read the text one to another. They copied the text. They were used to hearing the text of the Scriptures being read. They were used to reading the text of the Scripture. They were hearers of the Word, we might say. They were readers of the Word. They were copiers of the Word. They were expert in the actual passages. They could quote to you chapter and verse, so to speak, as to where Moses said whatever it was that Moses said. They were the experts. And if you were not a scribe and you weren't sure where something was to be found in the Scripture, you would go to a scribe and he would just tell you immediately where the passage was that you were making inquiry about. They were people who knew their Bible, as it were, back to front and inside out, and just about everything about the Scripture, the text of the Bible, was familiar to them. This was what they were employed to do. They were paid to be studiers and students of the Bible. These were what the scribes were. Now, it's difficult to know exactly where the scribes, say, had their beginnings. There are those, and they're probably right, who say that they go back, their particular calling in life goes back to the time of Ezra, because Ezra, in the book of Ezra, we find that Ezra is described as, a scribe. And it seems that the scribes in Jesus' day, they would trace their ancestry back to the time of Ezra. And the time of Ezra was the time, you remember, when the people of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity. And the whole of their national life had to be reconstructed. Not only the temple had to be rebuilt, but the priesthood had to be reestablished. The people had to learn the law, because the law was largely forgotten. And we read in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra how the walls were rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. There was some stoppages. There was a long period when the temple ceased to be built, but then it began, and it began to be rebuilt again. And it was during this time that experts in God's law were needed to explain to the people who had largely forgotten what God had spoken to them by the prophets. There were experts who needed to go and dig out the Scriptures, and they needed to rediscover the books, and they needed to understand and read to the people and explain to the people. And in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that the scribes, Ezra and Nehemiah and others, this is what they were doing. And this is Jesus is speaking about. He is condemning here in his teaching religious leaders. And he is condemning them not because they are experts in the Bible. He is condemning them because of the fact that even although they are readers and they are hearers and they are copiers of the Word, they are not doers of what the Word of God actually says. They are like so many people down through the ages, especially in the clergy, who are going to tell other people all about the law, but they are not going to practice the law themselves. They were not doers of the Word. In other words, their whole approach to Scripture was a mental and an intellectual approach. There were very few who could match them in their memorizing of the Bible. And there were very few, as I say, who knew the Scriptures quite so well. But it was all an intellectual exercise as far as they were concerned. They didn't understand the message of the text. They knew what the text said. And in an abstract kind of way, they would tell you the meaning of the text. But they didn't have the inner compulsion to do what the text was saying. They would tell you all about the commandment that said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. They knew that's what the Bible said. But it's one thing to know that. It's one thing to preach about it. It's one thing to explain it to others. And it's an entirely different thing actually to do it in our own life. And these scribes and Pharisees also, according to the great diatribe and critical comments that our Lord Jesus Christ makes about them in Matthew's Gospel chapter 23, they form the worst type of hypocrisy that one can find in the Christian church. The Bible has quite a number of things to say about hypocrisy. And there is a great warning given. And over in Matthew chapter 23, as we were reading, Jesus says, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're blind. You read the Bible, but you're blind to its meaning. You read all about God, but you don't know God. You can tell other people how to live the Christian life, as it were. You can tell them in theory, But you don't do it yourself. You don't practice. You don't practice humility. You don't practice charity. You are willing to give tithes of everything that you possess. Things even that God does not command them to give tithes of. There's no commandment in the Bible anywhere that they're to give tithes of every single mint and every single plant in their garden. There were only certain things that were required to be tithed according to the Scriptures. But they would tithe of everything. Whatever it was, they would offer a tenth unto the Lord. Things that he didn't even require or command them to do. But they were forgetting the greater principles. Yes, they were willing to attend the services. They would read to others and stand in their pulpits and preach. But they forgot about charity. They forgot about humility and service and forgiveness. They forgot the weightier matters of the law that had more to do with loving the Lord God with our heart than simply understanding the text concerning these things with our minds. So these scribes that Jesus is speaking about, and the Pharisees who are included with them, these are the ones whom Christ speaks about most severely in the Bible. And that is why before I read in Matthew chapter 23, I made mention of the fact that this is the severest chapter that we find in the whole of the Gospels. In all the Gospels, there's nothing like it. Jesus never spoke so severely and critically of any group of individuals in the whole of his ministry. As far as we know from the Gospels, he never spoke so critically as he did of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And he did not mince his words. And he did not hold back. He told them what he thought of them. And he told them that they were playing the game of hypocrites. He told them that their spiritual problem was not knowledge of the text, it was blindness. Despite the fact that they knew the grammar and everything about the Bible, they were still blind as to what the message of the Scripture really was driving at and what it was requiring of them. And this is what Jesus is saying here in his teaching in the temple. Now, these scribes and Pharisees and priests as well, the priests tend to be the Sadducees, but they were all grouped around the temple because that's where God's people came to pray and to offer their sacrifices. And so these religious experts, they were gathered there and they were telling the people all about it according to their various points of view. And Jesus is standing also in the temple precincts on this occasion, and he is warning the people. And he is saying to them, now look, you be very careful about these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They are occupying Moses' seat. And insofar as they tell you the truth, then you obey what Moses says. Insofar as they correctly interpret and apply the teaching of Moses, then they are to be obeyed. But you don't listen to everything that the scribes and the Pharisees teach you. And furthermore, you do not follow their example, because they are play-acting. Their religion is an outward sham. Everything that they do to be seen by men. And this is what the Lord is warning. Beware, he says, of those men who play at being elders in the church, and deacons in the church, and bishops in the church, and archdeacons, and all those kinds of titles, reverends and very reverends, and reverend doctors, and all these things. The Lord is saying, you beware of that kind of religion that imagines that this is what God intends for the people of this world and how we are to come indeed to know him. So the Lord is giving a warning here. He says, beware of the scribes. Now there are certain things in particular that the Lord is warning his hearers about concerning the scribes. He says, first of all, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts. We'll simply leave the first emphasis there. In other words, what we have here is a picture of pride and ostentation. These were men who, because they were the experts in the law, had a high position in Israel. They were revered and respected. They were the ones to whom the people looked for exemplary teaching and exemplary conduct. They were people in authority, and when they spoke, people listened. And when they commanded, people obeyed. And when they prohibited, people didn't do whatever it was that they were going to do. So they were people who were listened to and they were respected. And because it was a religious society, and because the people gave a certain deference to these scribes and Pharisees, they were given the pride of place. Whenever there was a meeting in the synagogue, they would occupy the front seats, for example. And these front seats would be reserved for them, and no commoner could move into these chief seats in the synagogues. And when there was a feast, for example, a gathering of whatever kind, we're not told what kind of feast it was. It might have been a wedding feast, or it might have been something else. These men were given pride of place. And if you were occupying one of the chief seats, then you were told to get out of the chief seat, because one of the scribes was going to come, and the Pharisee was going to come, and he was going to be given the pride of place. And all the eyes would be upon these men as they came in with their big long robes, their phylacteries broad, and their fringes broad. The phylacteries, these were tassels that were hanging on the robes, signifying their sanctity to the Lord, and their broad fringes, as it were, drawing attention to their eminent piety. They were dressed up in clerical garb, and they even looked different to ordinary people. And when they entered, every eye was upon them. And the expectation on the part of the common people was that these men would have the first choice of place. They would have the church, the first choice of the good things at the feast. And they would be in what we might call the high tables at all the gatherings. Now, I don't have to begin to apply this. We have all known some cultures that are like that. I was brought up in a church where there was that kind of mentality among the people. The ministers must be given pride of place. And the ministers would come in with their dog collars on, and they would be dressed differently. The scripture has no suggestion that Christian ministers are to be dressed differently to other people. In fact, the very first reference, as far as I know, to a clerical dress of any kind was a letter sent by a bishop in Lyon in France to the Bishop of Rome asking advice, because some of his ministers, some of his presbyters were beginning to dress differently to the ordinary people. He was wondering what to do. And it seems that on that occasion he was told that this was not to be part of clerical dress. They were to be just like ordinary people. But there is this mentality, you see, in the clergy. And there's this mentality very often among the people that this is expected. And I know of people in churches, they want their ministers to wear dog collars. On what biblical basis do people want their clergy to be dressed up in some manner that is different to the ordinary run-of-the-mill people? Where do Christian people get the idea that ministers must wear long garb, long robes with broad phylacteries, or whatever the modern equivalent is? I was reading not so very long ago of somebody who said that they couldn't worship unless there was the incense and the glitter and the glamour and all the glitziness of a clerical garb and all the ostentation of these rich ornated services and so on. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is actually condemning, because it was very prevalent. So there is ostentation, the chief seats. But what is even worse, it's not just that these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, were expected by the people to have the chief seats in the synagogues and to have the chief places at the feast, but that they actually expected this. They actually, beware of the scribes, which loved to go in long clothing. They expected to be recognized as being different. When they went into a synagogue service, they deemed it as their right to occupy prominent positions. When they were invited to a feast, they assumed as their right of place that they would have the high seats. And very often we can see this in church circles. The ministers, they must have all the high places. Well, the Bible doesn't say that they must have all the high places. And human nature being what it is, the tendency to expect service and prominence from others is a very real danger in the spiritual life. And this is the terrible trap of hypocrisy that these scribes and the Pharisees also, they fell right into it. As far as I know, Jesus of Nazareth was indistinguishable from anybody else. You wouldn't be able to pick him out in a crowd. He was dressed like an ordinary man. He looked so ordinary. And here is the Son of God become flesh. The priests in the Old Testament, some will say, oh, the priests in the Old Testament, they were dressed differently. But why were they dressed differently? They had a peculiar calling. The priests in the Old Testament, they had special clothing because they were working like butchers. They had to have special protective clothing, so to speak, because they were as it were, cutting up carcasses. They were dealing with taking away offal to be burnt. They were clearing out ashes. They were setting fire. They were lighting fires. They were looking after slaughtered beasts. And they would be covered in blood and other things from their daily task. And the high priest, who was specially dressed with his golden helmet and breastplate and so on, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ in all his purity and in all his unique righteousness. And that is all. There is nowhere else in the Bible that we are told that God's preachers and the prophets, they weren't dressed particularly well, particularly differently. It is the priests in the Old Testament do not represent New Testament clergy. They represent the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is this tendency always to seek preeminence and to seek the chief places. And they love it, he says. They love to go in the long clothing. Everybody in the street will give place. Step off the pavement because the scribe is coming and he mustn't put his feet in the dirty street, so to speak. This kind of attitude is what the Lord is condemning and criticizing so clearly and so consistently. And Mark, as I say, is simply giving us a summary. There is ostentation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever else he was not an ostentatious person. He was not one who deliberately exposed himself to admiration. He was not one who dressed differently in order immediately to draw attention to himself. His authority came from his teaching. He looked so ordinary, he was so ordinary in many ways, and it was only when he began to preach that men began to listen and hear, this is different, this man is not the usual run-of-the-mill clergy that we're hearing. He preached not as the scribes and the Pharisees. It was in his teaching and in his ministry and in the purity of life that he was different, not in the way that he dressed and not in his requirement and expectation that chief seats and chief places in the synagogue would instinctively and automatically be given unto him. So this is the first criticism and this is the first warning that Jesus gives concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the clergy. They were dressed like clergy. They were dressed. There are plenty of scribes and Pharisees in the ministry today, and they are just the same, dressed up in all clerical garb. I was once preaching in a church, I remember, and I won't say what church it was. It wasn't one of our churches. But I was offered a robe. And I said, well, I don't wear robes when I'm preaching. And the man said, oh, well, there's plenty of robes here. And he opened a cupboard in the vestry. And robes, talk about robes and hoods, whatever you want. You could have a purple one, you could have a blue one. He said, very often our minister, he said, he spends as much time choosing which hood he's going to wear as he spends doing preparing to get into the pulpit. And there were all these gowns, and some of them were very ornate. They were girded. They had all kinds of embroideries on them and things you could put around your neck. And I said, no, thank you very much. And I preached just in a suit like I'm doing here this morning. Totally unbiblical, you see. And this is what the Lord is criticizing. First of all, the ostentation, the pride and the ostentation. Now, that's bad enough, but there's something even worse than that. And then he goes on to speak of the sheer pretense and the hypocrisy in prayer of these scribes and Pharisees, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. It is serious enough to dress up, and it is serious enough to expect that people will give deference to you, but there's something worse than that. And that is this pretense in prayer. Prayer, according to the Bible, is a creature coming to the Creator, a sinner coming to the Savior, making supplication, giving thanksgiving, giving praises, recognizing how good God is, and giving thanks and praise with humility and gratitude and faith and sincerity, making our supplications known unto the Lord. Prayer is many things in the Bible. But here we have a particular kind of form of prayer. And the Bible knows nothing about it except to criticize and condemn it. It is to make prayer for pretense, pretending to pray. but what these scribes and Pharisees were doing when they went into people's houses, when they went into widows' houses in particular, that's mentioned here, we'll comment on that in a moment. Going into women's houses, women who are on their own and vulnerable. And these men were going in with their fancy clerical garb under the pretense of pastoral visitation or religious guidance or whatever the pretense would be. And they would be making these big long prayers before these gullible women. And all the time they are seeking to disarm these women in order to devour their houses. Now there's a terrible danger always in the ministry or in any religious activity, whether it be in the ministry or whatever it be. And that is that because we are expected to be ministering the things of the Lord, we'll just do it automatically and unthinkingly. And we'll do it without feeling and without thought and very often without sincerity. And we'll say a prayer because it's expected for us to say a prayer. And we're praying to the people rather than praying to God. And the terrible danger is that we will make long prayers in public and we will know nothing of the secret prayer in the closet. Why is it that these people were making long prayers? Because they were not praying to God, they were praying for the ears of the people, to be seen of men, to be heard by gullible women who would be disarmed by the apparent piety of these false clergy. And what our Lord here is warning all of us in the ministry, particularly all of us, of course, who are called upon to pray, whose task at times is to pray in public. If we pray long, eloquent prayers in public, we had better be very clear that these long, eloquent prayers in public are nothing more than an expression of the closet prayer. Now, I have never worked out as to how long a prayer should be. Some people say that I pray too long in public. That may well be. I'm not going to argue with people over these issues. But the great thing we've got to keep in mind as those whose task it is to pray for God's people in front of God's people is this, that we had better make sure that these prayers in public are well buttressed and founded by prayers in private. Because as Spurgeon puts it so very well, before we ever speak to men about anything, we better speak to God about it. And before we ever speak to men for God, we speak to God for men. And before we step into our public place of prayer, we better go into the private place of prayer. And it may well be that these scribes and Pharisees, they had their little prayer times in private. But because they were playing the hypocrite, these prayer times would not be lengthy prayer. Because there is nothing quite so withering to the flesh as prayer. Prayer is difficult. And the fact of the matter is that every Christian believer without exception probably acknowledges that if there is any department in our Christian life where we find difficulties, it is in prayer. And the reason is very simple. Prayer is the most spiritual thing that a creature in this world can do. To actually speak to God and listen to prayer is not just saying prayers and saying words. You can pray without speaking and you can speak a great length without praying. Prayer and speaking are not the same thing. Prayer is an attitude. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is the expression of a heart's devotion to God. And you can pray without words. And you can pray many words and not pray one word. And these men probably were praying many words to be seen of men. At the street corners, apparently, they used to stand and pray so that people would say, what a pious man. And they would admire these clergy with their false prayers. And Jesus sees right through it the sham of it all and the danger of it all. The danger that we will be misled by this and imagine that these men are pious when they're not pious. They're wicked men. They're crooks. They are wolves in sheep's clothing very often. And one of the great tragedies, there's probably no denomination in the world that has ever existed that hasn't had wolves in sheep's clothing. The New Testament church was infiltrated. Wicked men creeping in unawares, as Jude puts it. Peter warns us, as there were false prophets in Israel of old, so there will be false teachers among the people. And there is probably no congregation that hasn't at some time or other had false prophets in their pulpits, even if they're only a casual preacher. It is far more common, perhaps, than we imagine. But the man of God, who is a real man of God, doesn't pray to be heard of men. He prays to be heard by God. And these men are not praying to be heard by God. They are praying long prayers, eloquent, no doubt, because they knew what text to quote. They would be quoting the Bible, no doubt. and they knew the right words, their theology in words would be immaculate, preaching the gospel, praying with immaculate orthodoxy. And yet it is all a pretense to win these gullible women round. Why does Jesus mention widows' houses? He mentions widows' houses because in the Old Testament widows were particularly the care of the Lord. Leviticus 22, for example, you had to make a special provision for the widows. They were the vulnerable ones of society. And while no doubt the Lord has widows in mind here, he probably includes all vulnerable people. There are some people in our societies who are spiritually, religiously inclined, and they're vulnerable to deception and to abuse and misuse at the hands of these heartless clergy. And we all know of cases where that has happened. And it's happening probably somewhere in the world right now. Do you know that there was an expose a number of years ago in Australia of certain clergymen who would visit widows and other persons, vulnerable persons like that, on their deathbed and get them to sign over some of their property, get them to sign their will to the church, so to speak, to make a donation to the church in the name of the man, in the name of the minister. I remember reading of a minister, he was booted out of the ministry, thankfully, but he made quite a nice living, thank you very much, out of this very practice, deceiving women on their deathbed to handing over, signing over part of their property to him, to his cause. And he was exposed because one of the family of one of these women took the case to court and exposed him for the charlatan that he was. Now that's the kind of thing, you see. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is what Jesus is saying. But there may well have been another motive in these charlatan scribes and Pharisees with their long prayers and their long robes going into widows' houses. It may not just have been the money that they were looking for. It may have been to satisfy their own filthy lusts on these women. And again, there is this, you find it often in sects, women, they imagine that having relationships with the leaders of the sect is a service to the Lord. I remember listening to a Mormon woman on an interview on a television, and she said that her task was to serve the teachers of the word. He is a servant of the Lord, and we are to serve him. Such a misuse and a misunderstanding of biblical teaching concerning purity of life. And it may well be that these wicked scribes, they knew what the Bible said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But it didn't apply to them because they were hearers and readers and experts, but they weren't doers of the word. Hypocrites, traveling overseas and lands to make converts to their cause. And then once they bring in these gullible people, they make them twice as hopeless cases as they are themselves. You see it with these evangelists in the streets. You see with the Scientology down at the corner, the group next door, and they're standing. And there are certain vulnerable people walking past, and you see it every Sunday night and every Wednesday night. If you care to look, they're there with their board. And they get young, obviously, visitors to town, visitors to the city of Sydney. And you can see the types that they go for. I remember once standing and just observing, and you could almost predict who the individual, the Scientology, was going to stop. They were young, tended to be young women, but young men too. But people, I've passed these people many times. Not once in the 22 years I've been here have they ever stopped me. Because they know that I'm just not the type, you see, that falls for their charlatan approaches. But you see it. It's the same kind of thing. Religion can work its wicked way. And Jesus is saying to us when he says, beware of the scribes, he says, beware of all these cultish approaches, whether it's dress or teaching, that for a pretense, they pretend to be pious. It's hypocrisy, where the reputation for godliness is far more important than the reality. What the Apostle Paul speaks about to Timothy as being having the form of godliness but denying the power of it. They've got all the form. No doubt these scribes, they would be conducting their services according to the form that was required of the day. But it was all a sham and a pretense. They weren't interested in the reality of holiness. They were interested in a reputation because that way they could get into the widow's doors and they could spoil the widow's houses. and all in the name of religion, and all in the guise of piety and prayer, and maybe have a reading before they leave, and such like things. This is the terrible tragedy of a religion that is apostate, and apostate religions very often are most attractive, but they are also most dangerous. And this is what the Lord is speaking about. And you've only to read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and you see there the expose of it all. These scribes and Pharisees, they were the orthodox ones of the day. They weren't heretics outwardly. They were just unclean inwardly. They never repented, and their lives were never changed. They were steeped. They had a mindset, you see, that the law of the Lord did not apply to them. It applied to others, but not to them. They were the ones who would tell others how to do it without living the godly life themselves. Jesus always sets an example. Do you know that our Lord Jesus Christ never asks us to do something that he is not willing in principle to do himself? You might say, well, what about repentance? Well, repentance for Jesus. Of course he didn't need repentance. We're not saying that. But he turned away from evil. He was tempted and he turned away from evil. He was tempted in all points like as we are. But he would have no truck with it. And repentance for you and me is turning away from evil. Jesus sets an example. He practices what he preaches, you see. When he preaches about building upon the rock, he himself builds upon the rock. He builds about faith and hope and love towards his God. When he tells us to take up the cross and follow him, he takes up his cross before us. And when he tells us to witness to the world for his dear name and to be prepared to suffer for him, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that will come. He preaches out of the reality of his own experience. When he tells us to serve one another, he does so because he, the Son of Man, has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. When he tells us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, it is because he himself does this. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. He always sets the pattern. He never stands aloof and above us, distant, commanding, but not doing. And these scribes and Pharisees and clergy all dressed up with their fancy titles and their long prayers and their covetous hearts. The love of money. You love money. The Pharisees were told in another place they were lovers of money. And very often clergy are guilty of loving money. Terrible tragedies. And terrible tragedies that the church allows such creatures into its teaching ranks. An apostate religion is blind to the grim realities of deception and hypocrisy. And that's the tragedy of it. And that's why Jesus is warning, beware of these scribes. So he tells us, first of all, of their ostentation and their pride. He tells us also, secondly, about their deception, their pretense in long prayers. But he tells us also something else about them, their judgment. They shall receive greater judgment. Now, there are degrees of sin, and there are degrees of salvation. And by that I don't mean that you can be saved more than another. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either lost or you're not. But there are degrees of reward in glory. The parable, for example, you remember of the master who leaves his goods in charge of his servants, and how the talents, the parable of the talents. And he comes back at the last and he begins to deal with them. The one who was given the 5 talents made 5 talents more. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you remember how there are degrees of rewards over different cities. Write down. So it is in the scripture. Evidently teaches that there are degrees of glory. The more we do for Christ in this world, the more Christ will do for us in this world and in the next. But there are also degrees of punishment. Those who did the master's will or did not do the master's will and didn't know the master's will, they will be punished with fewer stripes. Those who know the master's will and did not do it, they will be punished with greater stripes. Jesus teaches that. And here are people who knew the master's will. They were experts. If anybody knew what God required, the scribes did. And so because they knew so much and did so little, they will be punished. The Bible tells us, you know, it's better not to know the way of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. It's better not to know the way of salvation than having known the way of salvation deliberately to go against it and to turn back, like the dog turning to his own, wallowing in the mire, the sow turning again to the dog to his vomit again. Dogs are filthy creatures, even little poodles, all scented with their haircuts. You let it loose and there's a dead sheep and it'll go and roll itself in it. And pigs, they will love to roll around in the mud. Apparently it's good for the skin. It gets the lice and the bugs off the skin, we're told by the experts. But it is used as a picture of wallowing in the gutter of sin. Knowing the way of the Lord and deliberately turning away, they will receive greater punishment. And the punishment will be all the greater for them for a very simple reason. It will be so unexpected for them. They don't realize, or they care not to know, that the word of the Lord is very clear. The Lord does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And if we say long prayers mockingly, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And God will not hold us guiltless. Every time we use the name of the Lord, it must be in sincerity and in truth, not in the pretense of long prayers. That is blasphemy. And that's only one passage. There are many other passages where the Bible makes it very clear that God takes the issue of sin and deliberate sin very, very seriously. And so seriously does he take it that those of you who know the Old Testament sacrificial system will know that there was no sacrifice provided for the sin of the high hand. It's brought up, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 10. If we sin deliberately after knowing the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sin. What is the writer to the Hebrews referring to? He's referring to that passage in the book of Numbers, where if a man sinned deliberately against the Lord, there was no sacrifice ever offered on Israel's altar for deliberate sin. If a man sins unwittingly, let him bring a sacrifice. If a man sins through weakness, through happenstance, such as the axe head flying off, then let him offer a sacrifice. But for someone deliberately to raise his fist, challenging God in defiance and disobedience, deliberate rebellion, no sacrifice under the law of Moses was provided for such an attitude. These men are doing that. They are deliberately ignoring, suppressing the truth in their wanton ostentation and hypocritical praying. And they will receive the greater condemnation and judgment. And it will be so unexpected for them. People who don't even think about the things of God, judgment and condemnation at the last day, will be as a moment of truth, an awful shock of despair to them. A man who goes through his life never giving God a second thought, would never dream of opening the Bible or coming into a place of worship. And then comes death, and then comes the judgment. The man is awakened to reality in a moment, and the shock to the system must just be almost beyond bearing. But to think of someone who has spent his life studying professionally, being paid to be a professional studier of the Bible, and making the assumption that all is well with his soul, and when he goes into the next world, he goes into the glory, irrespective of how he has lived in this world. What a shock that must be. What a disappointment, to put it mildly. What a disappointment of despair. That's the greater judgment. God sees through the rich clothing and the eminent places and the false prayers and the predation on widows' houses, he sees through it all. And he knows exactly what is taking place, and he knows how to deal with it. Now, Bishop Ryle has a very interesting comment on this. I'm going to have to close soon. Bishop Ryle has a very pertinent comment in his expository thoughts on the Gospels on this passage. He says, just because so many make a false profession and are hypocrites in their profession, that does not mean that we are therefore not to make a profession at all. Just because they are hypocrites, counterfeits, does not mean there's not the genuine article. Indeed, you can only have a counterfeit when there is a genuine article, because the counterfeit is always a poor imitation of something that is real. And the fact that there are hypocrites in the church and in the ministry is a demonstration, surely, that there is such a thing as a sincere profession, and there are sincere ministers of the gospel and elders in the church and office bearers. So just because these scribes and Pharisees come under such castigation does not mean that clergy as a group are to be condemned and tarnished with the same brush. And it's the same always, surely, just because there are, and I'm saying this because there are people in the world, and I'm sure you've spoken to them and I've spoken to them too. I say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Every Christian I've ever met, they are just a hypocrite. All hypocrites. These ministers are all telling lies. And they're all just in it for the money and the prestige and the position in society that they get. The title of reverend and such like things. And so these people in the world say, well, I will have nothing to do with the church because there are hypocrites in the church. Our invitation to these people should be, well, you come into the church, you follow Christ, you show us how it should be done then. If you're able to see through all the hypocrisy, well, why don't you set an example before us? You come in, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, make a profession, and live a life that is exemplary, and show us how it should be done. And you see, the point is we must come to Christ. And we must confess him. To be a secret disciple may well mean that we are disciples. We may be real disciples. But we will be weak disciples. Lonely, isolated, unknown, not contributing, not building up and buttressing the cause of God in the world. And while Jesus speaks so critically of this particular group of individuals, he speaks so commendingly, does he not, of those who are sincere. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. He says to many others whose faith was genuine and whose life was indeed a sincere life of following, and who did not go about with pride and ostentation and false long prayers. And so Bishop Ryle is right. Don't be put off the church because of hypocrisy. Look unto Jesus. The Christian life is not looking to ministers or elders or scribes or Pharisees or bishops. The Christian life is looking unto Jesus. And when we keep our eyes on Jesus, and if we keep him as our pattern, and as our forerunner in all things, if we listen to him as our teacher, then we will see clearly where to put our footsteps. I am the light of the world, he said, and those who follow after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let's be done with all cavils and all kinds of excuses. The church is full of hypocrites. That may well be. Some churches may well be full up to the brim and overflowing with them, for all we know. But let us follow after Jesus and walk in the light. And all will be well with our souls in this world and in the world to come. And there will be no fear of coming into any kind of condemnation. Now, there's a lot more could be said, because Matthew chapter 23 is a big chapter, and I haven't touched on some of the things that Jesus said, but we've said enough, and these are the main thrusts. Beware of the scribes, but look unto Jesus, and we will find light and we will find life everlasting. May God bless his word to us.